I don't know if you're a puzzle person, but my family can sometimes be a puzzle person, like be puzzle people. Like in COVID was a big deal, but Christmas time is a time we kind of sit around and you put it. You ever put, if it goes beyond 300 pieces, that gets really challenging to me. And so we're getting near the end, and I'm going, there's a puzzle piece missing. You ever had that thing? You ever had that? You dropped it in the floor, it's still in the box, it's taped somewhere, and you got the whole thing together, and you put it all together, and there's one piece missing, and it drives you crazy because you can't finish it. There's no closure until that one piece is found. Manufacturer left it out of the box just to make me mad. I've said that a number of times, but you look everywhere, you'll eventually find it because they don't cheat you like that. But that one puzzle piece that's missing, and while you're putting together a puzzle piece, that's one thing. A puzzle, that's one thing. But when you're trying to piece together life, and there's one piece that just seems missing, that's an angst unlike any other. There's some gap between where I'm at now and finishing this view or this particular setting of my life, and there's one piece missing, and it creates this anxiety because I don't know what it is. I'm not exactly sure how my life's going to go from here to where I think it's going to go, and this puzzle piece is missing, and it's just causing me some great consternation. That's what David is feeling when we open up Psalm 16. He's got life well. Life is at peace right now. God's brought peace. He's the king. Everything's going well. And most of the time, he's feeling pretty confident. And he's got those thanksgiving and praise psalms that he writes. But then he has to unleash Psalm 16 because he suddenly discovered a moment of such turmoil and anxiety. I picture him in Psalm 16 almost kind of having a panic attack as this chapter opens up. And he says, "Preserve me, O God." That's his first line. Go ahead and go to that first line if you would. "Preserve me, O God." This word means keep me, secure me, sustain me, because right now I'm going through a disequilibrium. Everything is a little confusing to me. I most of the time I have a pretty clear view of the way things are going, but right now there's this moment, God, this moment where I'm just thrown into a little bit of confusion, uncertainty, anxiety, a little bit of a panic feeling inside because I need, but you're going to get me through this. I'm going to preserve me. Throw me a life preserver, God. I'm feeling insecure and vulnerable. I'm uncertain about something. What is it? What is it that's got David so in uproar about, up in arms, right? He doesn't really say. At least at first he doesn't say. But what he's going to do is, I'm going to trust God in this. He is my refuge, he says. That's the next line. In you, I'm going to take refuge. I'm going to come to you. I know the place to go. I don't know how to get through this. I don't know how I'm going to get sustained through this, but I know where to go. I'm going to come right into the presence of God. I'm going to let God be my refuge for this. He's going to trust God. You know what trust God is? I mean, we hear it. In God we trust, and our coins. That's funny, coins. We really trust money in our culture, right? Our economy is where it's at, stupid, right? That's what they say. David's going to say, I'm going to trust God. What is that? It's not just a warm feeling. And it's not just an intellectual decision about God. I believe in God, and therefore he's my refuge. It's more than this. I looked at several commentaries this week, and here's a line that just stuck out, and it just flags it. I want you to listen to this very carefully. This is important. It's a structure. Trusting God is a structure of action, acts, and experiences. It's something you do. It's an action you take and an experience that you have that opens your consciousness. It brings God from the subconscious and just an element of belief, and it brings him right to the forefront of your mind and involves him in your life. You don't let God just be a fact that lingers in the back. You bring it from the back to the front. You do what Jerry did. I need to get closer. I'm gonna do some actions. I'm gonna have some experiences that's gonna push God to the forefront of my mind. And on Him, He is gonna be the defining reality of my life. He is gonna be the one who determines life for me. He is going to be the most important thing in my life, and I'm gonna prove it by trusting in Him. This is not just an attitude or a belief system. This is an action. This is a checklist. This is a way of behaving when things get... So he's going to trust God. That's what he's going to do. And what does that look like? David is going to go through this checklist in his prayer. He's going to say, these are the actions I take. These are the experiences I usher into intentionally. I do something that makes the experience of God become conscious in my life. I'm going to make sure I do these things, and I'm going to set God before me. That's what he says in verse 8. I'm going to make sure I set God right smack dab in the middle of my life, and I'm going to do it in this prayer. And here are the lines that come. You ready? In you I take refuge. God is my safe place. I don't know what God's going to do here, and but I know where I'm going to go. You have some drastic physical accident of some kind. You go to the ER. You know exactly where to go, or you call 911. What David says is, I'm having a turmoil in my life. I know to go to God. I'm going to run to the right place. I'm going to go right to God. And He's my refuge. He's going to be my safe place. He's going to protect me. I'm going to bring all my fears and alarms to Him. I'm not going to look for a solution in a bottle. I'm not going to look for a solution in browning out my stuff by binge watch. I'm not going to do all that stuff. I'm not going to load up my credit card for retail therapy. I am going to find my refuge in God. I'm going to Him. That's what prayer is. He's my safe place. He's my sovereign master. Look at this next line. He says, I say to the Lord, you're my Lord. You are my master. I can't go somewhere else. You are my shepherd. I'm not going to want because you're going to take care of me. I am going to be your servant, which means I'm going to come to you and let you be my sovereign. That's what I'm doing right here. And David is saying, I'm not going somewhere. I'm not consulting something else. I am going to go to God with this. He's my shepherd, and I won't want, and the reason why I won't want is I'm going to my shepherd. His third line, God is the greatest good of my life. I don't have any good thing in my life if it's not through Him. I'm going to let Him be the one to define the good that comes into my life. I love the way James does this. I've never really paid attention to this before. In James chapter 1, these two paragraphs are kind of paired, right? Each person's tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. I'm not going to wait on God's desire and do what God wants me to. I'm going to short circuit that, and I'm going to go to something else that's more instant, that's more quickly resolving my angst. I'm going to turn to something else. And then my desire takes full focus of my eyes. That desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin, and sin leads to death. He says, don't be deceived. Don't be tricked by that. Don't be deceived, brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. You wait on God. The good that you need for this dilemma that you have, God's going to bring. Wait for Him. He is the good, and the only good that can resolve this is in God. Wait for Him. Do not fall to the trickery of deceit and sin and temptation. He puts these things together for a reason, the same thing the psalmist does. And then he says, God is my supportive community. I want you to notice the next line in Psalm 16. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is my delight. That's y'all. Y'all the excellent ones. That's what he calls you. Your fellow believers, those other people who trust in God like I trust in God, I sometimes need God with a little skin on, y'all. I kind of need to talk to somebody who's got a physical presence, but they share the same kind of values about God that I do. That's y'all. You, when you come through for me, I view it as God coming through for me, through His people. And so I'm going to rely on them. And David said, I'm going to rely on God's supportive community. That's how I'm going to do it. So, and his prayers, he's relying on God as his refuge. his safe place, his sovereign master that he's going to bow before and submit to, and it's going to be the greatest good of his life. And then he also relies on people. And then he says, God is my exclusive devotion. I am not going to run after something else. I'm not going to run to something else for my solution. I'm not going to go to some other God, the God of pleasure or the God of this or that or the God of money or the God of anything. I'm not going to return to any other God. I'm staying right here till God answers. Because those people who run after another God will have multiple sorrows. If I turn to something else, it might satisfy for a time, but it will multiply the problem in the end. I'm going to turn to God alone. I'm not going to worship any other gods. They worship by pouring out blood to their God. I'm not going to engage in their worship. I'm not going to go to their solutions that they offer. I have exclusive belief in the God of Scripture, and I'm turning to Him, and I'm waiting for Him. I'm not going to turn to anything else. He is my prized heritage and inheritance. Look at this line. The Lord is my chosen portion. He is my cup. He's the one I choose of all the options. You hold my lot. This is going to make sense in a minute. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. When the 11 tribes were getting their land, the land was broken up, and then you drew lots to see who gets what. And that God was considered the controller of those lots. But we'll say drawing straws. You draw straws to decide what you'll get. And here's God holding the straws. That's the picture. And each person takes out, what do I get from God to sustain me and find meaning for life? And here's what the psalmist says. David says, I went to draw out the straw, and he wouldn't give it up. It stayed stuck in God's hand. Do you know what God was telling him? I am your portion. I am your pride and joy. I am who you turn to. I am your greatest blessing in life. I am who you think of first when you think of your greatest possessions and ownership and blessing of your life. I want to be your pride and joy and the one you rely on. And I will be good to you, and I will give you good things, and I will take care of you. We don't think of the word portion this way. God is our portion, but we do have a song we sing. The early service had the awful experience of having Terry Smith as their song leader this morning. Sounded interesting. I'm exaggerating, obviously. I think Terry does great at everything, and I know his heart, right? But it did sound interesting. So so I'm gonna try this in a minute. But I'm gonna tell you where we actually sing this. That God is our portion too. He is our inheritance. He's our heritage. He's the greatest thing we've inherited, and He's the greatest thing that we're looking forward to, and He's here right with us, and He wants to be the one we turn to. He says that in the word portion. Well, there's this one verse, and you know this very well. There's this book in the Old Testament that the title of it is Crying. You may know what the name of it actually is. Lamentations. The Israelites' identity was wrapped up in Jerusalem and the temple, and it's been destroyed, both of them. Been destroyed, they've been carried off, away from home. Everything that defined their existence has been erased, and now they're like, whoa, what does my life mean when you take me out of everything I know? Everything's been destroyed. And they wrote the book of Lamentations where they weep over their city lost and their temple destroyed. But then there's a line in the middle of it. Listen to what he says. My soul continually remembers that experience, right? And is bowed down with, I am completely broken, but this I call to mind. This is what brings my hope. And here comes the line. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, not even in a foreign land. Not even when everything has been destroyed from my life, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies, they never end. They're never exhausted. They're never quitting. They are new every single morning. When you wake up, you got a fresh load of God's blessings in your life. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my what? The Lord is my portion. He's my greatest possession. says my soul, and therefore I can hope always in him. Here we go. Actually, I'm going to ask Matthew to unmute. Y'all ready?
The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning.
Prayer of Psalm 16, he breaks out in this song. I don't know that it sounded like that. But he says, the Lord is where I'm going. He's my portion, and he's going to take care of me. He's always been trustworthy, and he will now. God is my counselor. He gives me counsel all the time. Even, he says, in the night, the hardest time for anyone going through anxiety, uncertainty, vulnerability, and insecurity is in the night. Trying to go to sleep, put your head on your pillow, but your brain doesn't stop, does it? It doesn't just rest like your body wants to. It just continues to bring up arguments and worries and concerns and plans and what's going to be, what ifs. And he says, in the night, my heart instructs me. My heart starts answering. What does he mean by that? God is working within his spirit in me, right? And he's bringing to me to mind what I can meditate on that challenges those false truths. And I'm going to tell you this, the God is my counselor. This may be the most important part of the whole thing. How many of you have obeyed God and have discovered that by obeying God, you have prevented yourself from the most horrible things this life has to offer? How many would say that? Because you have listened to God and you've submitted and obeyed, you've bypassed a lot of the trouble this world has to offer. He's my counselor. By listening to his words that he brings into my heart in the night when I'm most worried, God will activate his spirit within me and start teaching me truths from his word to offset all that stuff. God is my counselor, and I'm going to listen. And God is my security. That's his last one. I have set the Lord always before me. Notice who is at whose right hand. Because he is at my right hand, I won't be shaken. God is right here. Now, God never moves. So if God is no longer at your right hand, whose fault is that? It's yours. He's willing to be right where he can be counted on. He's predictable. He is there. He's dependable. If you continue setting God always before you, he is always at your right. He's right there, right near you, and you keep him close. And when the trouble comes, he's right there at hand. And that's what he's saying in the psalm. Notice he's positioned himself as he's prayed this prayer. He positions himself and he says, I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right. I'm doing all this. This prayer, he started, y'all, with a panic attack, and through his prayer, relying on God, he comes to this point. And notice what happens. Next screen. Therefore, my heart is glad. From anxiety ridden and riddled with fear, he now is glad. His whole body is rejoicing, not worrying. And not only his whole being, but look at my flesh. You sometimes think God's only concerned about your heart and your mind, but he's not. He's concerned about your body too. And when you're tensed, and all of this shows up on all sorts, God wants your body to be secure and at peace. And through this prayer, starting with a panic attack, he goes through this and he relies on God, and he gets to this point and he says, oh, he's brought peace to my mind and my heart. He's brought my whole being to shalom, peace, and my flesh now is relieved. But you still have to ask, don't you, what was his grief? What was his beef? What was the thing that David was worried about? It doesn't say any trouble in this psalm. Next line he says, After I did all that and set God before me and reminded myself of all that God is to me, and I went to him for those things, God brought me peace. And now, for you have not abandoned my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One, you won't let that. This is future language now. He went from present and past to future, because here's the thing, what brought David this fear was he suddenly was overwhelmed by the thought of death. He was facing death. Was he getting older? Was he sitting in a hospice house bed, laying in a hospice house bed where he knew the next stop, the next thing to happen is death? What does a believer need then? Same thing you need now. Same thing you need now. But David was feeling the nearness of death, and it was causing, he doesn't know what death's going to do. The Old Testament does not have real clear teaching on what happens after death. And so here's a believer who's enjoying life and fellowship with God, and he's worried, death is near me for some reason. Maybe he was just going through a period of depression, whatever it was. He may have years still yet to live, but the prospect of death was shadowing over him, and it was causing him to feel great nervousness, and he was losing his breath. But he went through his checklist of what it means to trust in God right there in his prayer, and it brought peace, and it vaulted him over the uncertainty of verse number 11 here, 10 here, and brought you to verse 11. He vaulted over the uncertain mystery of what happens at death, and he says, "You make known to me the path of life. You've told me where I need to set my steps. You've told me where I need to live my life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. I want to stay there. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I know I will be with you forever, enjoying this fellowship and this communion with you." He went from God being at his right hand to he's going to be at God's right hand. But he still doesn't know how. Verse 11, he gets there by vaulting over verse number 10, where he just doesn't understand. How is this death going to fit in the story? This one puzzle piece he doesn't understand. He knows that living with God is the best thing, and he knows there's a future, but he doesn't know how to get from where he's at to the future, because this death thing is sitting right there in front of him, and he's uncertain about it. So here's how David started. Go ahead and do the next screen if you would. David started with vulnerable, nervous feeling of panic. Preserve me, O God. He prays to God, and he uses his checklist of trust exercises, my refuge, my portion, my strength, my sovereign Lord, all that. And joy and relief in that prayer and doing those things, turning to God, right in that moment, not later, right in that moment, the joy and the relief floods him and brings peace, and it vaults him. It pole vaults him over this death mystery and convinces him, God's going to take care of me, and I'm going to be with God forever, but he still doesn't know how. And I'm going to tell you this, while this psalm ends like this, that's great. He's going to go through more moments like this. Because David still doesn't know. The Old Testament ends with this mystery. And what David knows is that he himself is going to die. I want to show you this prophecy that Nathan brings to him. When David wanted to build the temple, and God says, "You're not going to build the temple. You're a man of blood. You're not going to build the temple, but your son will. But I want to make a promise to you." And he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," Nathan says, "David, you're going to die and you're going to decompose." David knows straight from Nathan, from God, that he is going to die and he is going to decompose. He's going to die and lie there. He knows it. This makes that verse 10 very confusing to David. Now, he's able to get by over it through the prayer and the trust in God, but that mystery is still there, and yet the promise continues. "I'm going to raise up an offspring from your very own body. He's going to build that temple, and I'm going to set up a dynasty for you. Your throne, your house, your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. There's going to come one of your offspring who is going to overcome this, and he's going to be on the throne forever." Now, how in the world do you account for that? David thinks from this promise made from God, somebody in his family, in his line, one of his offspring, will somehow survive the grave and rule forever as the king over God's people. He just doesn't know how. And the Old Testament kind of ends with no clear instruction about how that's going to happen, but he believes it. And through that prayer and that checklist of trust and those actions and those behaviors that he keeps practicing, it vaults him over that. And he says, I don't know, but I believe this is going to happen. What amazing faith from David in this prayer to believe it despite not knowing how, and brings this into the New Testament. But listen, the mystery is resolved for us because on this day in history, the puzzle piece was delivered. It was absolutely brought in and set right in place, and we see the picture completely. We can pray this prayer too, but we can pray it with full sight, knowing exactly how God's going to do this. How do we know this? The first gospel sermon was preached. Men of Israel, Peter stands up. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works. You know the miracles, the feedings and the calming of the storm. And with wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. You saw it. You yourselves know this truth. He's talking to people who were there and have heard. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was not an accident. God didn't go, oops, didn't see that coming. No, God knew it. And you crucified and killed him by the hands of all of us. And you guys did this through other people. God raised him up. Resurrection. The last piece in the gospel that brings everything to its completion. He raised him up, loosening the pains of death. He loosened death's reign. That big mystery of death that had David plagued is now losing its grip and just falling apart in pieces because it was not possible for him to be held by it. David still says concerning him, and he quotes the very psalm we just went through. I saw the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. He picks up David's psalm that was so full of mystery. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Next line. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. There's the verse that is so mysterious to David. He trusted, but he didn't see. We see it. We see it because we gather as a resurrection community this morning to bear witness to a world to say that puzzle piece that has everybody full of anxiety in this world that is the only thing holding us back from eternal life has been revealed. It's already started in Jesus and will continue in us. We can pray that prayer too, but much more emphatically and clearly than David could have. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. End of quote of David. Now we come back to Peter. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And if you opened it up, it'd be dust. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set his descendants, one of his descendants on the throne. He knew the promise. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of this we are all witnesses. We today are not witnesses, but we do bear witness with our testimony. We know Jesus rose from the dead, and that all our hopes and dreams are fulfilled through him for a return reunion with the Father. Now Psalm 16 makes sense. Now it makes sense. Still mystery though, right? We still don't know everything. And when you get the cancer diagnosis and you are facing the possible end of your life, you will stare into what's left of that mystery. You will look into what's that lingering residual uncertainty of what all takes place after this. You will stare into it, and it will bring you fear, and it will produce some anxiety. But then you go through your Psalm 16, and you trust in that God, a God that you know not only delivered, but delivered it in our past through Jesus, and you can know some things, and it can vault you over your fear and replace it with confidence. And that's how we need to live in a world of so much angst and uncertainty. We need to live Psalm 16 lives in our world. Trust God. He reveals the path of life. He has shown us where to put our next step. And he already knows where the final step will be. And he's leading you to a place that will end up with him at you at his right hand. And you don't have to wait to death to be on that path. If you are a believer and you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, you are already on it. And death holds no fear or threat to that continued walk on that continued path that ends up with God the Father. Because that final puzzle piece was delivered on this day in history through a man, Jesus, that God would not let see abandoned to the grave or face corruption. And he won't let you either. That's something to be celebrating today. If there's anyone here who's never named the name of Jesus as your Lord, not as a historic being or a good teacher, you need to name him as Lord, your master, your Savior, the one you will serve all your life and bow your knee to King Jesus and be immersed in the waters of baptism, joining with his death, burial, and resurrection so that you get to experience your own. If you've not done that, this morning would be a tremendous time to experience that and for us to bear witness. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to bear witness to the wisdom of doing that as we stand and as we sing to encourage you.